you pray with me? Beautiful and splendid Lord, the one who has created and sustains all things, the one who providentially hands so easily and holds together the entire universe. We look at the works of your hands, and we can only join in with the angels and proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy." Power and glory and righteousness clothe you with honor. Mercy and grace radiate from your being. Your wrath and justice and love are the strength of your feet. You are eternal, omniscient, omnipresent and omnipotent, immutable, all-sustaining. And we are humbled at the mention of your name. We tremble in fear at the sight of such a magnificent, majestic God. We cry out with weak voices, "Who is man that you should care for me?" And yet you have called us to be your adopted children. The joy of your inheritance. You clothe us in righteousness. And the righteousness of your Son. And our elder brother, Jesus. The sovereignty and strength of such a God is to be marveled. The work of your Spirit, active and present, even 2,000 years after the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. You are putting together a people who will serve and honor you here on earth and also for all of eternity. And as we look around this room, we see the work of your Spirit moving through the power of our Lord. We see the work that you are doing in our lives, and we are awestruck. We look at the healing of our sister Debbie Jacobson, the continued work of healing in Debbie Holland, the gracious gift of life through the birth of Dream Schrock. We look forward to the births in families who are pregnant. And it's all great gifts from you. We praise you, and we pray for your continued work. And we also realize, Lord, that you're not just working here, but you're working in congregations throughout the world. We see your hand working in Burkina, as many of the churches are meeting right now in fear of possible persecution. And yet they meet together anyway, because you are the King. Because you are the Lord. We ask and pray for your continued work in Saving Grace Church in Milwaukee. We ask the same for Trinity in Portland. be with their elders and pastors today as your word is preached. Bring conviction to the congregation as they marvel at these truths. And Lord, we pray for this congregation that your power, that your grace would be seen. As Kelton has prepared a message, we pray that you'd give him strength to speak the words that you would have us hear. Know the words that we need to hear. We know that life is found in your word. So even through my feeble prayer, my over-emotional prayer, we come to you for who you are, for all that you've done, and we marvel. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, church. It is a blessing, honor, and joy to stand before you today, prepared to preach the word of God for the glory of God and the building up of this church. Preparing for this Sunday has been a delight for me, as I have had the privilege to study and meditate on the word of God for the sake of sharing with all of you. My hope is that it will also offer you great encouragement, hope, and joy. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. I didn't know if I was going to make it through that. Going to take a deep breath. It was the summer of 2019 that I asked Britt, my wife, now wife, you know how the story ends, I guess, to marry me. And before asking the big question, I felt it necessary to ask her parent for her blessing. I reached out to Lisa, Britt's mom, and we made the necessary arrangements to meet at a coffee shop in Newburgh. The small talk was brief enough. I was nervous and was hoping it would be brief. And when I had my opportunity, I asked for her blessing in proposing to Britt. She smiled and was teary-eyed and then asked me a question. What is marriage? Marriage, church, is a covenant. It's a covenant. That's how I answered. And after a few more minutes, I felt a combination of joy and anticipation as I left that coffee shop with Lisa's blessing. I remember that conversation with my now mother-in-law swirling around my head as I stood here years ago at our wedding, as we made vows to one another. I might have told my wife that she was the Rob Gronkowski to my Tom Brady. It was a horrible joke, and if you don't understand it, you're for the better in that. But through the jokes and the tears and the vows, I knew what I was entering into on the day of my wedding, our wedding. Marriage is a covenant, and a covenant instituted by the Lord. A man and a woman join together to become one, only to be separated by death. Yet marriage is more than an institution, surely fully an institution, yet more. Marriage is an image, a shadow that reveals the shape of what it outlines. human marriage, brothers and sisters, reflects a greater covenant. Today, we'll see the beauty of what marriage reflects, as described in Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is one of the 11 psalms authored by the sons of Korah, who were Levites that served in the tabernacle and temple. Our psalm of focus stands unique amongst all of the psalms as the only of its subgenre in the entire collection. Psalm 45 is a love song, one written for a wedding. And as this poem was written about an ancient royal wedding, we need to take a moment to consider the traditions of an Israelite wedding. Ancient Jewish wedding rituals involved the groom traveling to the bride's home, where the bride and her party would join with the grooms and parade back to his home. Upon arrival, a feast of celebration would begin, often lasting 1 or 2 weeks. That is some reception. Weddings were a really big deal for the people of Israel. They were celebrations, times of joy and feasting. Throughout Psalm 45, we'll find imagery that navigates us through the wedding procession. And as we read through the text, we'll plainly see the description of a king on his way to unite with his bride in covenant union. This is a song of joy. If the note of this psalm being a love song were not enough, verse 1 reassures us of the psalm's tone. The author of the psalm presents himself writing, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." We can already make some important observations about this psalmist and his subject from the first verse, his introduction. The psalmist's heart overflows with gladness. This song is written to the king, and the author is eager to speak of what this song records. He's passionate. And from this opening description and first verse, we can already know two things. That the king being written of is a good king. And that the love being described is a joy to the king's subjects. With these observations offering us some insight to what we can expect, let's look to the text. May the Lord prepare our hearts for his word. Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah. A love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people in your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Church, before we step further into this text and considering it, I ask that we allow the beauty of Psalm 45 to settle in our minds. Consider what we have just read. This wedding that the psalmist speaks of is special, both in its grandeur, in its celebration. But what makes it unique, what makes it truly special, is the king who is to be married. Our author paints us a breathtaking image of the messianic king of righteousness, his adorned bride, and his eternal blessing and glory. Psalm 45, church, teaches us to rejoice in the marriage of Christ and his bride. Rejoice in the marriage of Christ and his bride. Looking past the psalmist's introduction of himself in verse 1, and then his purpose, we find a description of this bridegroom king, starting in verse 2 and extending through verse 9. As we survey the description of the king, we'll be met with statements that suggest the king being described is unlike any other king to have ever ruled. Psalm 45 is considered a messianic psalm, which means that the majority of this text is describing or speaking about the Messiah, the promised king and savior who the people of Israel had been promised and seen described in the law and then in the prophets and in the Psalms. In our first section of study, the psalmist shows us a clear, unmistakable picture of the messianic king of righteousness. We have an unmistakable picture of the messianic king of righteousness. As we begin to ask the question, who is this king, as we ought to, we can know that the king being described isn't David. It isn't David. As to quickly jump ahead, verse 16 says that the king's fathers, those who came before him, were kings. Instead, this statement tells us that the Davidic covenant was on the author's mind. We find this covenant outlined in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when we read it and hear it, we find that a major part of the covenant is about the offspring of David. Verses 11 through 14 show this blessing offered to David's son. We find in 2 Samuel this: "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." With this covenant established with lofty blessings and promises, the people of Israel were sure to be excited, wondering as king after king sat upon the throne, was this the guy? There was a sense of a king being established at some point. The king to rule after David, Solomon, started out looking pretty good in fulfillment of this covenant. He was the son of David, and he had built the temple, a house for the Lord. This idea of riches and wisdom and glory and majesty could all be identified within Solomon. But as we consider Solomon's life as a whole and specifically look to its end, one thing was missing. And that was a heart faithful to the Lord. Solomon turned to idols. After his death, the kingdom was split. And eventually, the temple was destroyed. Time showed Solomon was not the promised fulfillment of an eternal throne. Yet the psalmist rightly had in mind the Messiah in writing Psalm 45. He, if only able to see a shadow, saw the shape of the promised ruler clearly, offering us a prophetic image of the coming King of Glory, where the description would be hyperbolic, extreme, and flattering regarding any king of Israel or Judah. The description we have in verses 2 through 9 of Psalm 45 perfectly defines Jesus Christ. The psalmist saw through Solomon to see Jesus. Let's allow this description of the king offered by the text to speak of such a claim. "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." As we recall the traditional steps of a Jewish wedding procession, we observe that according to verses 3 and 4, the king is on his way to meet his bride. He's on his way. He has gone to ride out in victory. And we see that this king described is gracious, majestic, splendorous, victorious for the causes of truth and meekness and righteousness. He is blessed and established forever, a lover of righteousness, a hater of wickedness, and anointed with the Lord's gladness beyond any other. This is a very good king, a very good bridegroom. Many of those attributes could be understood as speaking of merely a temporary ruler, though. A good king, kind and wise. But a few sit unresolved under the notion of merely a king who was okay. According to verses 2 and 6, this king is blessed and set upon the throne forever. They speak directly to the covenant God made with David. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. These statements of forever are hard to resolve when looking to a human king. What is even more interesting about verse 6 is the reference to the king as God. For if we follow the flow of this song into verse 7, the author is clearly talking about the king. He's talking about the king in his opening to verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It seems even that the Hebrew itself doesn't back away from such a bold assertion. The king, who's being described as a human, is also being described as God. Church, we know of such a king. Our ancient brothers and sisters in Christ understood these radical statements were messianic. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 states that the Father, through the human psalmist, was speaking of Christ in Psalm 45. He quotes this, verses 6 and 7. Christ, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the son of David, yet David's Lord, is the king in whom the authority of God and the throne of David unite. Church, you have a glorious king. He is triumphant over what no other king could defeat. Death and sin, the grave. He is gracious, a defender of truth, in meekness and righteousness. He is established, a lover of good, and he's the king above all kings, Lord over creation, and he is coming for his bride. Church, he's coming to gather us that we may dwell in the midst of his perfection and goodness for eternity. Brothers and sisters, I have been greatly encouraged by Psalm 45 by simply considering the description of the king. Christian, in moments of adversity and trial, in times of trouble and challenge, in moments of joy and hope, in every season of life, consider your king. Does who Christ is move you? Does it stir something in you? This is the king, and he is a good king. We find a further description of the king, this time of his majesty, in verses 8 and 9. We find this: your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Such a lofty description of the king's garb and the accompanying festivities tell us of the king's riches. He's spared no expense. And as he journeys toward his bride, we find his heart glad at the sound of instruments played from ivory towers. Again, this language describes a wealthy king. But we ought not miss that this king is glad. Might he be glad that the music fits the occasion? This is his wedding. Could his gladness be not from the music itself, but what the music means? There is to be a wedding, and he is the groom. Church, this psalm is about rejoicing in the wedding between Christ and his bride. We rejoice in the wedding because of who the king is. We rejoice in the wedding because of who the king is. Christ's return will be different than his arrival in a manger. It will be in glory, kingly glory, dressed in righteousness, in purity, in majesty, in holiness. He is the messianic king of righteousness, and he is coming. Verse 9 tells us that this king has arrived to gather his bride to himself. We first see a description of what appears to be the bridal party who would join the king's party upon his arrival to the bride's home. And it's at the right hand of the king we find the queen standing dressed in the finest of gold. And so our attention turns with the psalmist towards the bride. In this next section, we find a description of the king's bride. Christ is the king, then we ought to ask who his bride is. The books of 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Revelation all respond in unison. It's the church. Verses 10 through 15 will speak to the bride of the king directly, then continue the image of the wedding procession. The purpose of these verses, instruction and celebration for the bride. Instruction and celebration for the bride. The psalmist shows his change of focus pretty clearly. He addresses the queen herself. And so our attention with the psalmist turns to the bride. Let's first look to his instruction for her in verses 10 through 12. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. The psalmist, in his first three verses to the queen, offers her counsel. There's three pieces of advice the bride, the queen, was to consider as she waited in her chamber for the groom to arrive. First, forget your people and your father's house. Second, since the king is your Lord, bow to him. And third, great blessing will come from your marriage, your union to the king. Let's walk through these three points of instruction. First, the queen was to forget her father's house and the people she was born into. In being wed to the king, the queen was joining a new people. The nation and people she was raised in was no longer hers, for she had been brought into a new kingdom through her covenant union with the king. Marriage is the making of a new family, a new bond. This wisdom echoes the sentiment of Genesis, that marriage is to become one flesh. Church, we have been brought into a new kingdom as the people of Christ. We've been brought into the kingdom of light and we've been seated in him. We, as citizens of this new kingdom, ought to hear the advice to forget our people and our Father's house, that which we used to align with. We are called to forget who we once were. For the work of Jesus has made us new, has transformed us. Our new king, in bringing us into the kingdom, is joining us, his church, to himself in covenant, and he has given us new hearts. We are a part of a new kingdom, a new people. Does your life reflect union with Christ Jesus, or do you reflect an ongoing desire to return to the world you are called to leave behind? Forget who you once were, church. You are now Christ's. The psalmist says that the king will desire the beauty of his bride if she follows this wisdom. It's a call to loyalty, not only to forget who she once was, but to now understand and acknowledge and know who she was now to be. Who are you now, church? You are Christ's. You're the Lord's. Jesus, the King over all, Lord and God, desires his people. He wants our love and our faithfulness and devotion and adoration. But he has offered it first. Christ acted first, brothers and sisters, and laid down his life for us and has given us hearts that we may love him. We are called to faithfulness and loyalty to the most faithful and loyal of husbands. He is a good king and a good husband. Second, the psalmist instructs the bride to bow to the king, for he is the Lord. He is her Lord. This image of submission and acknowledgement of authority again instructs us. Marriage is a shadow between Christ and the church. It directs us to look to Jesus. The church submits to Christ, for he is our Lord. He has saved us. He leads us. He provides for us, and he loves us. And we are called to bow to him, for he is a good king and husband. Church, Christ loves us. He loves his bride. He laid down his life for us. We, in response to the work that he has done, now bow to our Lord. He's the king. He is worthy and holy and deserving. And it's something we ought to delight in. We ought to find joy in submitting our lives to Jesus, in seeing who he is, in trusting in his character and his work, in saying, Lord, I am yours. Submitting to Christ, brothers and sisters, means following him. And this obedience is not mysterious in how we ought to follow the Lord, for he has given us his word, so that the work of the Spirit to conform our lives to the image of Christ can be confirmed and assured by the word of God. Brothers and sisters, we have the gift of when the Spirit works in our lives, we can look to the Word and say, I see that work. We can find assurance of the work of God in our lives. And we can hope in the character of our King and Lord, for He is faithful. We'll spend eternity as His bride, for the Lord will not divorce His people. And we need to not worry about Him unevenly distributing His favor, for Christ has one bride. We have a very good husband, church, a very good king. The psalmist's last offering of wisdom is that the people of Tyre, the richest of people, will seek the favor of the queen with gifts. The psalmist's third point builds upon the first two. Leave behind who you once were in the favor that came with who you once were. Submit now to the Lord. No longer will your old nation provide for you, nor will your old family. Align and submit yourself to the King and find favor according to His reputation, His character, His goodness and provision. In following these two pieces of wisdom, the third offers hope. Blessing will come from our union with the King. Christ often talked about the cost of being His disciple. He also spoke of the coming blessing beyond anything that this world could offer. Church, in leaving the old self in the grave, we lose everything. We put everything on the line to be counted as loss. But we now have Jesus. Leave the old self in the grave. We now deny the flesh, the call to sin, the rule it once held over us. Yet our inheritance and blessing to come is far beyond anything that this world can ever offer or attain. And in being joined to Christ, we are given the free gift of eternal life, a gift that this world can never offer. Leave the old self in the grave. Submit to Christ and trust in His blessing. For our King's word is good and true. With this advice offered, the text returns to the wedding procession. We continue the description of festivities in verses 13 through 15. Still focused on the bride. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. While the psalmist has already described the queen at the side of the king, we find ourselves observing the union now from a different perspective. We meet with the queen before the king has arrived. How is the bride described? Beautiful. Glorious, even. She is dressed in the finest of robes. And she's dressed that way for a reason, because she knows the king is coming. And it's in this state of beauty that she's led to the king. The church universal, the body of Christ, is beautiful to the bridegroom. Brothers and sisters, there's something important in that. Christ loves his bride. In our moments of sin and failure, where we fall short, the Lord is working in us to make something beautiful that will be presented to him when he arrives. Ephesians 5 shines light on the beauty of Christ's relationship with his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ has loved the church to the point of laying down his life for her. And he has made us clean that we might be presented to him in splendor and holiness. Catch in this, Christ is the one who has provided for us what we are robed in. Righteousness. We have been washed in his blood and he loves us. As the bride and the groom begin the return to the king's palace, the bridesmaids of the queen follow with joy and gladness. And so, in the tradition of Jewish weddings, the queen followed the king back to his home. And in verse 15, we see the wedding party reach the gates of the king's palace. Upon reaching the home of the bridegroom, a feast would begin. This feast was a reception much different than ours. Again, this was a long feast, weeks. I don't think we should be surprised that in a book about the end, Revelation, we find a description of the marriage supper between Christ and his church. To read Revelation 19, 6 through 9, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Church, we have been given entrance to the palace of the King. We have been invited to not only witness the union, but to take part in it. For we are members of the bride of Christ. I think that the images of terror and dread that have become common to the mind when we speak of Revelation make us miss the beauty of it. Church, when you read Revelation, may you think of the coming wedding. May it be on our minds. We shall be united with Christ. And do you see that we will be ready? We'll be ready. In writing of the bride, brothers and sisters, the psalmist writes of Christ's people who he has loved. And we, the bride, are supposed to rejoice in our marriage to Christ, the King of righteousness. He will take us to his kingdom. and we shall go with gladness. With the king and his bride having entered the king's palace and the wedding supper now underway, the psalmist turns to personally address the king. To the messianic king, our psalmist offers an eternal blessing of and glory to the king. An eternal blessing of and glory to the king. Though only two verses, there is much to consider in what the psalmist has to say as he directly addresses our king. Let's read the blessing found in verses 16 and 17. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. In verse 16, the psalmist is pointing to the covenant the Lord made with David, as he has done throughout the psalm. The line of David would remain on the throne of Israel forever. For Israel, or for any nation with royalty, news of a king being married meant security. There would be an heir, someone to sit on the throne. Through Christ, we may now call ourselves heirs through adoption. We have been made children of God. Christ, the Son of David, sits on the throne over creation, and we have been adopted into his family. And we have been made a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim his excellencies. That we may proclaim his name as one to be remembered and praised for all generations. And this family of royal priests is to spread across the world, for the gospel has gone all over the world. In adopting us as his own and bringing us into a royal priesthood, the blessings of verse 16 are fulfilled, yet still ongoing. The gospel carries on. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is the fulfillment of the covenants. He is the victor over evil, the blessing to all families of the earth, perfect in his obedience, and the king who reigns forever. And in him, we are now participants in the covenant of grace through his covenant of marriage to the church. We are now participants because of Jesus, the groom. We are his because of him, and we shall forever and ever be his. In verse 17, the psalmist offers a personal blessing now, saying, I, appealing not to the covenant, but his love and devotion to the king. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, writes the psalmist. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So delighted by the goodness of his king, so consumed with joy over his union to a faithful and beautiful bride, the psalmist makes a bold claim. And here we are, seeing that claim carried out in some way. Looking to the psalm he wrote, praising the king who the psalmist saw from a distance. And we are not alone in looking to Psalm 45. Church, we have joined the same cause as the psalmist. It is now for us to go and continue this proclamation of the goodness of the King. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord. We have been made royalty, a royal priesthood. And our submission to the Lord leads to our proclamation of his goodness. Church, tell people about the King. He is a good king and a good husband. Looking back to verse 1, the psalmist describes his tongue as the pen at the ready, like that of a skilled scribe. How do you talk about Jesus? With one another, with your family, to those who have not heard his name, to those who have rejected it. How do you speak about your king? He is a good king, gracious and mighty and merciful and victorious. And he has called us his own. Do you delight in simply pondering the character and goodness and works and mercy and kindness and glory and victory and beauty and grace and righteousness, shall I go on, of your King? It's good for us to do so. Speak of his victory over sin and death, accomplished by his death and resurrection. Speak of his love for his bride, the church, in laying down his life for his people. Speak of his return, where we will see him make all things right, and where he will banish sin and death and evil from his kingdom. Rejoice in the marriage of Christ and his bride, and rejoice boldly. Speak of Christ. He is coming for his bride, and the wedding will be unlike any other. Marriage on this earth ends with death. Our covenant with Christ lasts forever. For we have a husband and a king who has overcome the grave. Rejoice.